If you have the scriptures available to you, let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and the 15th chapter. Luke's Gospel and the 15th chapter. Just before I read this passage, let me tell you something maybe of interest to you. On the 12th of February in 1881, a funeral took place in Russia in which 40,000 men followed the coffin to the grave. And many of the cities throughout Russia were in tears at the news of the death of the man who was being buried. His name was Fyodor Dostoevsky. He was one of Russia's greatest authors, wrote such books as Crime and Punishment, The Idiot, and The Brothers Karamazov. A few days before he died, he begged his wife to read Luke chapter 15. And after she had done so, he said to his children, "Never forget what you have just heard. Always have absolute faith in God and never despair of his pardon." Now, Dostoevsky had looked death in the face a number of times before he died. At the age of 28, he had been charged with 33 other men with conspiracy. And after a very hurried trial, they were all sentenced to death. But unknown to them, the Tsar of Russia was simply playing a trick on them. And they were all made to stand for half an hour, nearly naked, while a burial service was read to them. And alongside of them were 34 coffins, all standing. Facing them were soldiers with muskets. And when the signal was given for them to fire, just before they did so, a white flag was raised, and they were told that it was a joke, and that the Tsar had changed his mind, and instead of them being executed, they were going to be sentenced to exile in Siberia. As a result of that happening, a number of those men lost their reason altogether. Dostoevsky came through the ordeal, but it affected his nerves. He relates it a number of times in several of his books. On Christmas Eve in 1849, he commenced his long journey to Siberia. And when he arrived there, two ladies slipped a New Testament into his luggage. And they whispered to him to look at it and to see what it had inside. Inside was a note for 25 rubles. But even more valuable than that was the contents of the New Testament. And Dostoevsky read the New Testament. He pondered it. He studied it. He memorized it. And there in that distant, remote, barren place called Siberia, in that far country, he bent the knee, he asked Christ to save him, and he became a true believer. And the light of God, which radiated his heart and his mind, was reflected in some of the books that he wrote. And it is that particular chapter that we are about to read that was the means of blessing to him in Siberia, and then on his deathbed. So let's read together in Luke chapter 15. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants."' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a younger goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" I suppose that the conclusion that any unbiased person would come to when you read the Gospels is that our Lord Jesus Christ was a master teacher. The Gospels bear witness to his consummate skill in the communication of truth. I suppose in all the history of the world there has never been a more effective teacher of men. And that power of teaching is seen at its greatest, I suppose, in the parables that Jesus used. Superb, transistorized stories. Simple, but profound. Stories which can attract the young and can appeal to the unlearned, and yet at the same time are filled with a depth of teaching that can transcend the minds of even the greatest scholars. And those parables convey truth and reality about the spiritual world, about God, what God is like, what God is doing, what God has done and what God will yet do in this world and in the world to come. So it's for that reason that I want to look at this 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel with you. I know that some of you, the first time I heard Pastor Fisher preach was from this chapter at the family conference. And I know that you've heard this chapter expounded numbers of times. It's one of those purple passages in Scripture. I don't want to rob you of any of the blessing that you've had in the sermons that you've heard and the studies you've made of it. But I do trust that by looking at it again, we may be able to draw some of the lessons out. And so we'll be looking at it this morning and this evening, and then, God willing, next time. And I suppose there are many people who would say that this was the most wonderful chapter of the whole Bible for them. And certainly the story of the prodigal son has captured the hearts and the minds of men and women perhaps more than anything else that our Lord Jesus Christ ever spoke. The danger is that we may feel that there is nothing more that we can learn from it. Well, all that I want to do this morning, by way of introduction, is to look at the setting and the context in which the story was given, and to look at the overall purpose for which it was told. Now, the wider background of this particular story is that it is set in a section of narrative in Luke's Gospel that stretches from chapter 14 and verse 1 to chapter 17 and verse 10. And the whole of that passage is taken up with a continuing debate between our Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees. Now, you will read a number of times in the New Testament about the scribes and the Pharisees. And so let me just say something about them. The scribes were those men who had a particular office or a particular job. The Pharisees were the men who belonged to a particular sect or a particular group. So when you read of the scribes and the Pharisees, when you think of a scribe, think of an office or a job. When you think of a Pharisee, then you must think of a sect or a group. The scribe held an office. They were the doctors of the law. They were the experts in the law of God. These were the men who actually handled the scriptures. And they were responsible for meticulously copying the text of scripture. They were responsible for preserving the scriptures from any mistakes or from any changes. And the Hebrew language is such that, and the Hebrew alphabet is such that even a tiniest hook of a letter can change the whole meaning of a word. So these men, these scribes, sought meticulously to preserve the text from any kind of inadvertent mistake or any kind of omissions. And they also sought to prevent any kind of interpolations, that is, any kind of tampering with the text. Somebody inserting things that wasn't originally there. So it was the responsibilities of the scribes to compare the different manuscripts and to make sure that there was no alternative to this text. And so they diligently preserved the texts from any kind of corruption. And then they had the responsibility of reading and of expounding those laws to the people. So it was the responsibility of the scribes to preserve the texts, And then they expounded them, they defined the law, they set the limits and the boundaries and the application of the law for the people. And over the years, certain traditions would gather around certain laws. So it was the responsibility of the scribes to tell the people what is the official position, what it is they were actually supposed to obey. That was the responsibility in the Old Testament of a man like Ezra, the scribe. Now, the Pharisees were a sect. They were a religious group within the Jewish religion. There were other sects. There were the Sadducees, and there were the Essenes and so on. Now, the word Pharisee simply means a separated one. These were the men who tried to keep a strict adherence to the letter of the law. They sought to live up to all the external demands of the Jewish religion. So these men meticulously tried to follow the teaching of the scribes. And in order to fulfill those teachings, the Pharisees engaged in an impressive array of good works and of piety in front of men and women. They sought to fulfill every letter, every detail, every tradition in the law which the scribes laid down. And so the Pharisees were looked upon by the ordinary men and women as being the very essence of holiness and of sanctity and of piety, so that the man in the street would look at the Pharisees and he would say that this man is the very epitome of everything that I really ought to be. And the Pharisees would take the most prominent seats in the synagogues so that they could be seen by men and women. They made a great show of their devotions, even in the marketplace. And if it was the particular time of the day when it was the time for prayer, our Lord said that they would stand on the corner of the streets, so that where two streets met, they would stand at the very corner and perform their devotions, so that everybody could see them coming from every direction. They wanted the maximum publicity for everything that they did. The tragedy of the Pharisees was that they had more concern to appear to be holy than to be holy. And that, I would suggest to you, is a danger for each one of us. To have a concern to appear to be holy than to be holy. Than to bring your Bible and to carry it and to bow your head in prayer. And to give the impression that you've had your devotions. And all the time you are doing it to appear to be holy rather than to be holy. Let me ask you the simple question. Why are you here this morning? Why are you here this morning? Is it so that you might appear to be holy because somebody may phone you up if you're missing? That you've got to put in your appearance that you're a member of the church and so you must be there. Is that the reason why you are here? That you might appear to be something, but you don't really have the desire to be it. It's a very searching thing. And this was what the Pharisees were all about. And as time went on, it became clearer that these men were going to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not accept him. They would not listen to him. And eventually they will crucify him. So the wider background of Luke chapter 15 is the increasing opposition and the hatred of the Pharisees. If, for example, if you look in your Bible at Luke chapter 14 and read at what it says in verse 1 of chapter 14. It happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And they had used a sick man to further their ends of trying to bring him down. And this is what the Pharisees were constantly doing with Christ. They were watching him closely, scrutinizing his every move, listening to what he said in order to find fault. Now, the more immediate background is seen in verse 25 of chapter 14, where our Lord, we are told, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now you will see from there to the end of the chapter, our Lord is issuing a forthright challenge to men and women about the cost of true discipleship. He is laying down firmly, categorically, the terms and the conditions of what true Christianity is all about. Some modern evangelists should take note. He did not become consumer friendly. He did not tell them, "Come to Jesus and everything will be all right." If you do not hate your father, your mother, your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. And if you don't have the willingness to deny yourself and to take up your cross every day, you cannot be my disciple. Now, the interesting thing is that instead of a challenging message like that turning the people away, it had the very opposite effect. It had a magnetizing, a drawing effect upon them. These people, we are told in chapter 15 and verse 1, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him in order that they might hear him. So this challenging message about the gospel is creating an interest in the hearts and minds of these people who wanted to listen. They knew that they were sinners. They knew the kind of lives that they were living. But they also knew that what Jesus was saying was absolutely true. And even when they received the challenge of the gospel, they knew that what he was saying was so different from the scribes and the Pharisees, and he was bringing this demanding challenge. But it was all true. And in comparison to this, the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees was cold, it was hard, it was indifferent. These religious leaders would gather their robes about them, they would hurry past the people in case they defiled themselves by coming into contact with them. They had a very hard and harsh, unforgiving spirit which repelled people. Now remember that these Pharisees were, in essence, religious men. They were not only that, they were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the day. These were the men who were supposed to point the people to God, to encourage them to come to God. But they become hard-hearted, and they themselves have become the most unbelieving of all the Jewish people. Now, my dear people here, if ever Christianity becomes something that is hard and brittle and self-centered, as it did with these Pharisees, then may God help us. Because people will never be drawn to Christ with that kind of thing. And if we as professing believers communicate to a world outside, a world of sinful men and women, that somehow we despise them for their misery, and that we really are a class apart, well, we're Baptists, of course. We're Reformed Baptists. May God help us. We will never be any use to God if we have that kind of spirit. Our Lord. Lord Jesus Christ was so different from the Pharisees. He never for one moment condoned sin. And he was never content with expressing sympathy for people because of the plight that they were in as a result of their sin. He had a compassion for their misery. He had a compassion for their brokenness. But always his aim and objective was that they may be delivered and cleansed and restored from their sin and from their misery and from their brokenness. And that is why you read in verse 1 of this chapter that these people came to listen to him. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him in order that they may listen to him. And as they listened to him on this occasion, they heard the most glorious message. They heard a message that tells them about a God who does not wait for them to make the first move to him. But here is a God who has come into the world to seek and to save those who are lost. And so these three stories are given to these people. It must have created within their heart a sense of tremendous hope. That God is willing to do this and to go to this length in order to seek and to save that which is lost, somebody like me? Well, look at what it says in verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Here is their response and reaction to what our Lord was saying and to what he was doing. Here is their rebellion of unbelief. When you read that statement in verse 2, that is a statement of unbelief. It is a statement of rebellion. And this was their ultimate condemnation. This man receives sinners and eats with them, but God in his sovereignty has engraved those words in Holy Scripture for all time as one of the greatest commendations that could ever be given to Christ. This man is a man who receives sinners and eats with them. That is what the Christian gospel is all about. And where would any of us be this morning if he didn't? Now it is in answer to that criticism that our Lord now tells these stories. So do you see what he is doing? He is taking their words, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," and he uses that statement as a text for the sermon that he is now going to preach. One of the most wonderful sermons that was ever preached. And what he is doing, and really we give it is a misnomer to call it the parable or the story of the prodigal son. It really is not about the prodigal son. It is about the older brother. It should be called the parable of the older brother. And he is now in this sermon contrasting the harsh, hard, cold, indifferent attitude of the Pharisees toward men and women with his warm, yearning, loving heart that goes out of the way to seek and to save that which is lost. And the comparison and the contrast is seen clearly. If you look at what it says in verse 7, for example, "I say to you, that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just people who feel that they have no need of repentance." Now ponder that. The joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. There is joy there. But now compare that and contrast that with verse 28. Here is the elder brother, who is the epitome of the Pharisees. He was angry, and he would not go in. And his father comes out and pleads with him. That's the contrast. Joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And when the prodigal comes back from the far country, his brother is angry. And he resented it. Aren't you glad that the father met the prodigal before the older brother did? If he'd met his older brother first, he would never have come back. Such was the attitude and the spirit of this older brother. And that is the whole point of this parable. It is directed to these Pharisees. You are the older brother, he is saying. This man, he receives sinners and he eats with them. Well, that's by way of introduction. Look at what it says in verse 3. He then spoke this parable to them. Now, the reason I've spent time doing that is that it is a very, very important principle always in reading the scriptures to look at a verse or a passage within the context in which it is written and given. There is great harm and danger in taking a verse or a statement or a passage out of its context. That's what the devil did in the temptation of Christ. Constantly took scripture out of its context and used it as a pretext. You can do that and you can prove anything by doing that kind of thing. The biblical principle is that you always look at a verse, a chapter, a passage, a statement within the context in which it was originally given. So having looked at this in the wider context, now let's focus on the actual passage itself. He spake, you will notice that it says in verse 3 that he spoke this parable in the singular. In other words, the three stories constitute one parable. And the message of that one comprehensive parable is the message of the whole of the Christian gospel. Our Lord is saying, this is what it means to be lost. And this is what it means to be found. Now, before we look at them individually, and I don't intend to do that this morning, but let's look at them as a whole. Because it is the three stories that give you this composite picture of the Christian gospel. And each story has a different aspect or a different facet of the message concerning sin and salvation. And I'm going to point out four facets or aspects that are contained in this one comprehensive parable. And first of all, you have a composite picture of sin, what sin is. Then you have a twofold picture of the sinner. Then you have a threefold picture of salvation. And then you have a wonderful picture of the Saviour. So that's my outline for the rest of this morning. So let me show you, first of all, the composite picture of sin that is being given to you in the whole of the chapter. You will notice that each story speaks about the sinful condition of men and women as being lost. Jesus speaks about the lost sheep. He speaks about the lost coin. He speaks about the lost son. And the story of the lost sheep is emphasizing the pathetic and the tragic nature of what it means to be lost. Now, it's a lovely picture. It's not difficult to conjure up this picture in the first story. It is a picture of waywardness, a sheep wandering off, wandering astray. It is a picture of the weakness of the human heart. The picture of a lost sheep bleating away in distress. It's a pathetic picture. The sheep conscious that something is wrong, but it doesn't know what. It doesn't know the danger. It doesn't know the seriousness of the position that it's in. It doesn't know where it is. It can't find its way back to where it should be. Now that, says Christ, is what it means to be a sinner. It is to be in that pathetic situation of lostness. Sometimes bewilderment. You don't know what's going on. You don't know where you are. You don't know what this life is all about. And you don't know where you should be. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was in that same Siberian wilderness as Dostoevsky, wrote the Gulag Archipelago, and he says concerning that situation, "There are no signposts, and there is nowhere to go." There are no signposts, and there is nowhere to go. That is a picture of total lostness. And that's what's being illustrated in the story of the lost sheep. Now, when he tells the story of the lost coin, it is the picture of sin being given to us in a different aspect or with a different emphasis. Here is a coin. And the coin bears the image and the superscription of the king. But that lost coin is failing in the very purpose for which it was minted. It is out of circulation. It is of no use. It is not fulfilling any purpose at all. Now, that is what Christ is saying it means to be a sinner. The whole purpose and meaning of life has gone. It's been wasted. And it is the inertness of the coin that is being stressed in that story. At least a sheep can bleat to reveal where it is. But a coin is inert. It is motionless. It is lifeless. It's inactive. It is unable to do anything to retrieve itself from its lost situation. It is in darkness. Now here is Christ saying, this is another aspect of what it means to be lost. Those who are not true believers, they are lost. They are in the dark with regard to spiritual things. You see that as a classic example in the story of Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night. It wasn't only physical darkness, but spiritual darkness. When Jesus spoke to him about the necessity of the new birth, it just didn't register with Nicodemus. He was in the dark. How can these things be? That's what it means to be lost. And you may be here this morning and you may be saying, this is all strange to me. He's speaking a different language. He's come from another planet. You're in the dark. You do not know anything about spiritual things. You are like this coin. You are in the dark. It is an evidence of your lost condition. That is what Jesus is saying. This is what it means to be lost. Some outside power needs to come into your situation if your predicament is going to be remedied. And then in the third story, the story of the prodigal son, it seems as if our Lord is now giving us a composite picture in the third story of the other two stories. He is saying, this is what I mean by a sheep wandering from the fold. And this is what I mean about a coin being in the dark and failing to function as it was intended. Now it is interesting that the coin was not lost in the wilderness. It was lost in the home. The prodigal was a prodigal before ever he left his father's house. He was lost in the home. And the story of the prodigal is highlighting something else that the others don't, concerning the nature of sin and what it means to be lost. Because in this third story, there is another element, you will notice. It is the element of rebellion. It is the element of revolt. Those of you who have teenage children, you know that sometimes they get to that age where nothing that you do in the house is right as far as they are concerned. And nothing in that home is right as far as they are concerned. Everything is wrong. It is an age and a stage, very often, not always, thank God not always, but sometimes it can come and it is an age of rebellion. And that is the aspect that is being brought out by our Lord. The whole demeanor, the bearing, the attitude of this man, He is determined that he's going to have his own way, he's going to do his own thing, and he is going to leave home. And nothing is going to stop him, even if it means breaking his own father's heart, which he did. A clear illustration of the truth of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. And here is this young man turning to his own way. Now that, says Christ, is what it means to be a sinner. It means that you rebel against God. You have your own way. You don't want to have anything to do with God. That is what lostness is all about. So if you are here this morning, and maybe you are a young person and you are here under certain constraints because you don't really want to be here, that is an evidence of your lostness. That is an evidence that you are far off from God and you are heading for a lost eternity. And you may think that you have time and you may think that you are going to enjoy this world. But I want to say to you, you do not know that you have plenty time. You do not know what a day can bring forth. And to be in a state of rebellion and revolt against God, which may be directed at and through your parents. And you may say, well, they don't understand me. I want to say to you, they understand you very well. And it is because they understand you that you don't like them. And you don't like what they are doing to you. And you feel that you're being cribbed and cabined and confined. And you may be thinking in your heart at this very moment, as soon as I can, I am out of this. That's the story of the prodigal. And you will notice that it begins in verse 12 with the demand. Give me. Give me. And all sin flows from that evil root. It is the manifestation of a selfish nature which is inverted and it is perverted and it is in revolt and rebellion against Almighty God. That is what sin is all about. It is simply living for yourself with no thought of God whatever. And the day comes, sooner or later, as it came to a man in the Old Testament, where God said to him, the God in whose hand your very breath is, you have not glorified. You fool, this night, your soul is to be required. Well, these are some of the combined aspects of sin that our Lord is conveying to us, and what it means to be lost. Now, just as one single story doesn't give you an adequate picture of what human sin is, so one story doesn't give you an adequate picture of what salvation is. So let me move on by pointing out to you the twofold picture that you have here of sinners themselves. Now, remember the original context that we looked at. In verse 1, all the publicans and the sinners were drawing near to him in order to hear him. Now these are the people who are being drawn unto him, and he is saying, as far as they are concerned, he has come into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. So when you read in verse 1 about the tax collectors and the sinners, these are the people that we might call the obvious, open, public sinners. They themselves knew that they were sinners. Everybody else knew that they were sinners. They were ordinary men and women living their ordinary sinful lives within this sinful world. And in many cases reaping the consequences of their sin in their own lives. But then look at what is said in verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes murmured about these people coming to Christ, listening to his teachings, responding to his grace, and so on. They murmured about the others, but at the same time, they also were refusing to come to him. So the fact of the matter is that they also were sinners, but they were ignorant sinners. They were ignorant of the fact. And that's why Jesus says, I have come not for those people who think that they have no need of repentance. And there are none so blind as those that will not see. And so here are the Pharisees feeling that because they haven't done any open wrong, then they were all right. Because they have not omitted to do good, then they would be accepted. And they took it to great lengths, so that if the law said that a man should tithe his possessions, then they were going to tithe even the very herbs in their garden. They were meticulous. And because they were meticulous, they felt that they were beyond reproach. But that problem with the Pharisees is this, that they were mistaking sins for sin. They were mistaking the fruits for the root. And a man or a woman can do all the good that they can, but they are still left with the problem of their sinful nature. And you can be a cultured sinner, you can be an educated sinner, you can be a religious sinner. You can be a person that is full of good works. But if you've never been saved by Christ, you still have a sinful nature. You're still a sinner. That is why our Lord goes on to speak in the last story about this elder brother. Look at verse 29. He answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my..." Well, be very questionable whether a man like that had any friends. "But as soon as this your son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Now that, as I said earlier, is the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. And our Lord is mentioning this elder brother for the express purpose of applying this sermon to the scribes and to the Pharisees. Because they could not see, like this elder brother, they could not see that salvation is all a free gift of God. Now, by his own admission, the elder brother was in this strange relationship of legalism with his own father. "All these years I've slaved for you. All the things I've done for you. The things that I have not done in my life." And he is convinced, as he is speaking to his father, that he has earned everything that his father has given to him. So it's obvious he's in a wrong relationship. Isn't it interesting that Jesus spoke that other parable about the Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple to pray? And the publican, the sinner, the obvious, blatant, open sinner, couldn't even lift up his head. Stayed a great way off, smote upon his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." But what did the Pharisee do? "Oh Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other men and I'm not like this man. I fast, I tithe, I give my possessions." Do you see what he is doing? He is pleading on the basis of what he was and on the basis of what he did, that he should be accepted by God. And that is the essence of Phariseeism. And that is the great danger that it can come into any Christian's life, that you are pleading on the basis of what you are. "Well, I'm a good person. I'm a church-going person. I read my Bible. I go to the prayer meetings. I say my prayers. I give to charity." What you have done. And you feel that on the basis of what you... "I'm not like others." That's Phariseeism. And they regarded sin in terms of greater or lesser acts of obedience or disobedience. And although he didn't realize it, the older brother was as much a sinner in need of the grace of God as his younger prodigal. And one has been lost in the far country, and the other is lost whilst he is staying right in the home where he was. That's the danger of people who've always been in Christian families. and you've always gone to church. And you've never known a time in your life where you never went to church. So you have never been in the world. You've never been in the clubs and the pubs and the discos and the places that the world goes to. So when you backslide and when you drift away from the things of God, you don't go to those places. You still come to church. And you can be as lost in this building as you can in downtown Miami at 12 o'clock tonight. One was lost in the far country, and the other was lost at home. So you have a composite picture of sin, you have a twofold picture of sinners, and then you have a threefold picture of salvation. And the first picture is given to you in the picture of the shepherd who has lost his sheep. And his heart has got no rest, knowing that his sheep is lost. He goes out into the night, he seeks and he searches, and I love that little expression, until he finds it. And that is how Christ is inviting these people and inviting us through the record of this story. That's how he's inviting us to think of him. He is saying that he is the good shepherd of the sheep. He is the one who goes out and seeks and searches for that which is lost until he finds it. That, he is saying, is what salvation is all about. It is a glorious picture of the determination of God to save his people from their sins. Here is a God who leaves the glory of heaven and comes into this world order in order to seek and to save that which is lost. So you have to think of him going out of his way. Aren't we told that he went out of his way to go through Samaria? That was not the normal way. That was not the shortest way. But he goes out of his way. Why? Because there was a sinner who was lost. A sheep who was lost. And she was going to come to the well. And he was going to save her. Think of him going out of his way to save Zacchaeus. He stopped. He stood. He looked up. Zacchaeus, come down. Going out of his way to save that which is lost. Going out of his way to speak to a man named Matthew, the publican, and saying, follow me. Again and again, it is a glorious picture of the good shepherd seeking his sheep. And so what Christ is saying is salvation is being sought out and found by the good shepherd, being brought safely home on his shoulders with great salvation. That is what salvation is all about. And if you don't come of a Sunday evening, you can come tonight and you'll hear about it. Now the second picture is given to you in the story of the woman with the lost coin. So what is our Lord conveying here? Here is a woman, obviously with sensitive heart, and she engages in this unrelenting, exhaustless search to find a very precious possession. It might have meant nothing to anybody else, but it was precious to her. And because of the value of that one coin, she turns the house upside down until she finds it. So it is a picture of unrelenting diligence, determination. And what is Christ saying? Here is God's hand stretched out to that which is lost, unrelenting, determined. He is determined to save publicans and sinners, diligent to do that. No obstacle will be in his way. And as with the story of the shepherd, he seeks until he finds it. A wonderful expression. Draws them out of the inertia, brings them out of the darkness, brings them into the light, and makes them useful again, and gives them a sense of purpose. Isn't that what he did with the man at the pool of Bethesda? Paralyzed for 38 years. And he went, and he sought him, and he found him, and he restored him. That's what salvation is all about. It's a wonderful picture. And then thirdly, there is this picture of salvation given to you in the eager love of a grieved father over his wayward son. It is a very pathetic, moving picture. A father who loved that son deeply. It was his son. It is a picture of unrequited love. A love that is spurned. And yet a love that is constant. Waiting, yearning, longing. There wasn't a day went by when that father didn't make his way to the roof of that house and look down that road, waiting for his son. It's a very moving picture. And when that son is sought out by the father, he receives grace and forgiveness. He is enabled to come home. And before he can say all that he had planned to say, the father cuts him short. It's a wonderful picture. I'm tempted to say a little bit more, but I'll be jumping the gun on the sermon when I preach it. But isn't it wonderful to see a picture of that father running to meet his boy? Now remember that Christ is saying God is like that father. Royalty, dignity never runs. Don't see our Queen running anywhere. Dignity, royalty. Here is God being depicted as a father running. He can't get there quick enough. Falls upon him, embraces him. And kiss. It's not just that he gave him one peck on the cheek. He's kissing him, he's kissing him, he's standing back, he's looking at him, he's kissing him. His son is back again. It's a wonderful picture of God bringing men and women to himself and bestowing this salvation. So it is that composite picture. You can't convey it in one picture. It's not sufficient. And so it's the composite picture that I'm wanting to bring before you this morning. The shepherd, the woman, and the father. And each one of them is conveying some aspect of this glorious salvation which is to be found in Christ. Now, it's very tempting for me to go further and to show you that in those three stories, I believe there is an interesting illustration of the combined activity of the triune God in the work of salvation. Because here you have the sufferings of the Son spoken of in this first story. He is the good shepherd who passes through the dark night of sin, who wades through the deep waters in order to save that which was lost. Christ suffered, says the Apostle Peter, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So the good news of the gospel is the good shepherd Christ, and he describes himself as that in John chapter 10. Loves his sheep from all eternity, comes all the way from heaven's glory down to the cross in order to save them. He lays down his life for the sheep. But then you have the unrelenting activity of the Holy Spirit illustrated for you in the second story. Here is the one who in the beginning brooded over the darkness. And out of the darkness created light. Out of chaos brings order. And here is the one who is brooding over the hearts of men and women, bringing them into the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because when any sinner is brought to repentance and faith, it is the work of the Spirit of God working within them. And you may fear, well, it's just a preacher. No, it's not just a preacher. It is the Spirit of God working within a man. And then in the last story, you've got this picture of the love of the Father. What a glorious picture it is. That, says Christ, is how God loves. That is what salvation is all about. There is the active involvement of all three persons within the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, seeking after that which is lost and bringing it into salvation. So you have a composite picture of sin, a twofold picture of sinners, a threefold picture of salvation, and finally a glorious picture of the Saviour. Let me remind you again of the statement of the Pharisees, the text for our Lord's sermon. This man, they said, receives sinners and eats with them. And there could hardly be a more comprehensive statement of the gospel, and there could hardly be a more complimentary picture of the Saviour. So here they were speaking about this man. Derision and ridicule and contempt. So our Lord now takes up that term. And in effect, he is saying to them, well, I will show you what this man is like. And so here in his exposition of this story is his own person and his own work being given to you in the gospel. And he is saying to them and to us and to all the world, this man that you contemptuously ridicule, this man has a heart that weeps over the lost. This man has a heart that seeks out the lost. This man saves and delivers and restores and forgives people and rejoices when people are brought to faith. This is what it is to be a Christian. It means that you come to know this man and you come to know him in this way. It means that you come and he makes you safe again, just as that lost sheep was made safe. You're made safe by Christ when you're saved. He comes to you and he makes you useful again, just as the coin was made useful again. He comes to you and he makes you happy again, just as the prodigal rejoiced when his father did that for him. It is a glorious picture of Christ. He is saying, I am the shepherd, I am the woman, I am this father. This is how I feel about men and women. Other people don't feel like this about you. The world outside doesn't feel like this about you. But he feels like this about you. And always bear in mind that there were three sons in that last story. There was the son who told it. The son of the father, who out of love for his own left his father's home in glory and went out into the darkness of that terrible abyss. And when you see him hanging on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth, not a friend in the universe, and when you hear him crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What are you seeing there? He is in the far country. And that cry is coming from the far country. And he is the beloved son of the beloved father who went into the far country so that he might bring you out of it and so that he might save some of you from ever going into it. That's the wonder of the gospel. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. Do you know him? Have you come to him? Do you know the joy of the Lord? May God help you. I know there are many of you, and like me, your hearts are bubbling over because you know that it's happened to you. Well, thank God that it's happened to you. And pray that it may happen to those whom you know and love that it hasn't yet happened to. May God bless his word to all of our hearts.